Did you get all that? Wow. And many cattle.
And many cattle.
All of creation.
All of creation. The completeness of creation.
Cattle are putting on sackcloth and ashes in the middle here.
They are, yeah.
All the animals are killed and destroyed in Noah's flood also. And then, but there's a few saved.
Yes. Have you ever read the Screwtape, C.S. Lewis, God in the Dock, where he makes this remarkable case for the salvation, the redemption of animals in the new heavens and new earth? And he uses the end of Jonah chapter 4 to make that case, that God is so interested in his creation that he does not fathom removing the cattle and the animals away from his portrait. So they're part of the family portrait as well in the new heavens and new earth, so that even the more ferocious animals are communing with the animals that are not abrasive and are not harsh by nature. Yeah.
Yeah, we got the child playing with the viper in the new creation. So Jonah has Isaiah's visions and prophecies. Jonah's up in northern Israel, but he's got access to these prophecies of Isaiah.
It's just as a follow-up, I think it is actually Isaiah. There were prophetic seminaries, not in the institutional sense, but there were centers of training for prophets.
Okay.
These were not men that, and we always talk about how the disciples were not trained theologically. I said, but I would take 3 years in the feet of Jesus over an actual seminary training. Prophets were also trained theologically as well. And the liturgy trained them for their prophetic ministry.
Yeah. So he knows what God has warned that Assyria is going to do.
In my estimation, it would be difficult not to know, because he was living under Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II, because of his idolatry, had already tasted of other nations, specifically removing pieces of land. Mm-hmm. And the reason he commissions Jonah in 2 Kings 14 is so that Jonah would preach again and the people would be faithful, and the land that was taken away would be brought back and restored.
So I'm imagining being in seminary, hearing about Assyria, the warnings that God is saying, and hating Assyria. Hating.
Yes.
What they're going to do to my people, to my land.
Yeah. You begin to grow. I mean, I think Assyria, sort of Babylon, but Assyria is definitely the Old Testament boogeyman. They have this incredible power to cause fear among. There are several interesting documentaries. You can just go online and find these documentaries of Assyria. But these were people who were very well organized in their strategies. They weren't just the kind of barbar. They weren't just a kind of Vikings barbarism. They were a very strategic group of people who knew that if they followed their leader at different phases, Tiglath-Pileser, and then Sennacherib, and then a host of leaders, that these men were chosen as warriors. Warriors were the ones who led this group of people. So they kept the movement going from the beginning to end. And in the end, to my knowledge, I may be a little wrong on this, but I think that the only way Assyria sort of was completely eliminated from the map through civil war, they destroyed themselves. The angel of the Lord helped a little bit when he killed 185,000. They're in Isaiah 37, 2 Kings 19. But there was a civil war historically, and they sort of dissolve in many ways, so that all we do now is study Assyrian history. There's nothing of that magnitude anymore today.
Okay, so now I go to Acts 9, and Jesus is warned that in a generation they're going to be taken down, that the Jerusalem's going to be taken down. Now even Acts 9, and a centurion and a bunch of Romans come to Christ.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit falls upon them.
Yeah.
And Peter has to go and defend what's going on. First of all, the believers.
Yeah.
But Israel doesn't like Rome.
Right. Yeah.
And now God's bringing blessing upon Romans and Gentiles. And
undoubtedly, yeah. To the point where a lot of a lot of the pastoral letters are written to the Gentile people. And so you're beginning to see a shift. You're beginning to see the principle that we saw in Deuteronomy 35, which is the covenantal principle, that if you do not follow my laws and you provoke me unto wrath, I will take your name and I will give it unto another.
Mm-hmm.
And then that's where we enter into that, you know, sort of the real controversial Romans 9 through 11 passage, where there's a provocation. People are, there's a jealousy taking place because obviously the movement of history is moving from, I phrase it from desert land to water, right? The water represents the nations. The desert land are the Jewish people. And now there's a transition taking place, and that's going to provoke an enormous amount of jealousy from the Jews towards the Gentiles. And so the book of Acts is just a bunch of Presbyterians fighting with one another.
And then we come to around 350 AD. Am I around?
350? What'd you say?
Around 350 AD. Am I in Constantine? Where am I? And now who's the Christian emperor and the leader of the Christian world?
Yeah.
A Roman.
Constantinus, yeah.
Okay, so that's all I wanted to talk about. I'm going to have to think about that for a while. Any questions out there?
Well, in that case, the Roman is providing protection for God's the Israel of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Saul there in Jonah.
Yes.
Yeah, wow, okay. I got to think about that for a while. That's cool.
Uh-oh. Good question cometh.
So I have two questions. The first one is, how can Jonah repent when he's dead in Sheol? And the second is, what happened to the Ninevite Christians after Jonah goes back to Israel?
The first question is, in my estimation, there's a little bit of a division taking place. I think the repentance happens in the belly of the fish, and it happens before his death. I think the composition, it happens in death, however. So Jonah is sort of like the question, what did Lazarus do when he was dead for 4 days, you know? We don't have that example, but we do have the example of what my rationale, and I'm willing to be persuaded otherwise, is that the example that we have is the example of Jesus, who uses the example of Jonah as his model. And if it is true, this is gets really the nitty-gritty of what 1 Peter means about going to preaching salvation to the captives. If it is true that Jesus went and preached salvation to the captives, then there was a sermon elaborated in Sheol. And so if I were to divide things, if you were to put me in the spot and say, how do you divide chapter 2? I would say repentance, right? Repentance and then composition. So that his repentance happens before death and the composition after death. But I don't. That's not even in the commentary. I'm just offering you sort of my hopefully sanctified speculation, because a lot of things in Jonah are open up for your sanctified imagination. A lot of things. I'm just a little bolder than some, and I want to tackle them. But I have friends who are so afraid, and so here I am. I can barely speak, but I'm speculating these things. And the second question had to do with the Ninevite Christians. I mean, this is another question that's not particularly dealt in the text itself, but the implication, I think from, I'm no Assyrian scholar, but Assyrian history would determine that the repentance, that the Ninevites eventually, that tribal system perished and merged into other systems. They sort of entered. From my recollection, many of them converted to the God of Israel, much like the Moabitess Ruth did, right? And so they were absorbed by the greater Israel, and they continued then. But the Assyrian, I'm sure somebody out there is doing some blood lineage and finding out they have Assyrian, to see if they're truly a warrior, you know? But I think whatever was left of the Assyrian Empire was absorbed into Israel and other nations.
It's always hard to get over to you. Nice and loud.
Jerry, what do you think about the parallels between the story of Jonah in the ship and then Jesus in the ship on the Sea of Galilee?
Yeah.
We have a great storm. These are sailors. They're terrified. They turn to Jesus. And in both instances, the sea is calm. In one, it's calmed by the substitution of Jonah. Yeah. In the other, Jesus, who likens himself to Jonah and then later by the word of
power. Yeah. Well, and I don't want to be cheap in my answer, but the reality is there's only one who can truly sleep in the midst of danger and turmoil, and that's our Lord himself. I think the parallels are actually very, very significant, I think, is that Jesus is capable of calming the storm because he is the embodiment of peace, right? And so, right, you have to think this sort of in Trinitarian categories. The Father hurls the storm into the situation, and a scene unfolds. And part of the point of all these sort of turmoil that happened in the gospel accounts is that when they're thrown at our Lord, Jesus handles them perfectly. And so they're all exemplary. Human beings handle them poorly, but Jesus handles them perfectly. So Jesus becomes the greater Jonah even through that scene. He can truly sleep. He can truly sleep in the storm because he's the one who created it. Yeah, great question. I got two very sweet little humans here.
Go ahead.
If Jonah died while he was in the fish, then why did he come back to earth instead of going to heaven or hell?
If Jonah died when he was in the creature, why did he come back? And the answer is because God was teaching him a lesson. But remember, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus uses the story of Jonah. I think some people say that he died spiritually. I think he died physically as well, because our Lord Jesus died physically as well. And so you have two examples of resurrection accounts here. When Jonah arises in chapter 3, he is a new man with a new mission. When Jesus arises, he's a new man. Except Jonah returns to sinfulness. Jesus always pursues and is the embodiment of perfection. So Jesus is perfect in his resurrection. Jonah is imperfect. But in both cases, it would have been a very bad story if that was the end of it. That's part of the point here. We needed two more chapters to see see Jonah's redemption, right? Because we all want to see the story of redemption of these men. And chapters 3 and 4 provide a beautiful story of redemption. But ultimately, it provides God's great story for us.
One more question.
Why do you think this is one of the first times that God sends one of his prophets outside of Israel to exhort a people group versus most of the prophets are looking at the Israelites and calling them to repentance, and he goes out into a Gentile city? The significance of that, is it the first time? Am I missing my biblical understanding? And why Nineveh? Of all other, I'm sure, great cities at that time.
Well, great question. Nineveh, because it's a perfect example of the greatest of empires. And so part of the point is that God will move his gospel. And Revelation 20 says that the devil sort of kept Israel in prison through his own little specific plot of land, real estate. Jonah is one example, and the use of water is very intentional, I think, in the text. Of an example of showing this is what the nations will be like, of which the Assyrian Empire is one of. I mean, another example of this is another example of a man who had a very unique priestly calling different than Jonah was Samson, Judges 13, 16. He's the Nazirite priest. You got the role of a priest, we see in Exodus 28 and 29, Leviticus 9, kind of your common priest, wears the armor of God, right? Ephesians 6. And then you have this subcategory of priests who have a very unique function. And that's the story of Samson. He goes into the Philistines, and the God of the Philistines is also another serpent. And so Dagon is a serpent god. So it's interesting that every time God sent, the only two examples that I can think of going to Gentile nations, there's serpents involved. And I think the sigil of the Assyrians is also a serpent-like sigil. My point is, all of these little samples are illustrations of the principle of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And in Romans 16:20, which is like one of the shortest but most profound verses, Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under his feet." Period. That's it. And that's, in my estimation, that's the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. Our true substitute. Can I just share this real quick here? I'll make it real, real simple. But I love this story. This might be real elaborate here. And it has to do with David and Goliath. I got to share the story in Washington, D.C. with a bunch of politicians. Trump's a chief economist, and it was fun. And I'll just close by this here. David kills Goliath, and that's kind of how the Sunday school story typically ends, right? He kills Goliath, he uses five smooth stones, and the first one does the trick, right? And part of that is because it's a fulfillment of Exodus 18, I think. I can't remember the passage. But the death penalty in the Bible is applied through stoning. So that's, right? So Goliath is blaspheming God, and the death penalty says, those who blaspheme God shall be stoned to death. So David takes a rock, and he killed. Goliath falls on the ground, and then usually everybody kind of puts a pause button, right? Or put a period there, but there's a comma. He goes, he takes a sword, and he goes to Goliath, and the text sort of implies that he's kind of fainting. He's not truly dead yet, but now he's about to be dead. He takes the sword, and he decapitates Goliath. He decapitates Goliath, and then we think, okay, finally, period. That's not the end. That's not the end of 1 Samuel 17. The Bible says that he goes with a ruler. He goes into Jerusalem, and he takes the decapitated head with him. You with me so far? He's got the decapitated head. It's a beast of a head. I mean, if you by normal standards, Goliath's around, you know, he's 7'10". He's a very tall NBA player. Okay, he dies. He's got his head, a very heavy head. From where they are to Jerusalem is about an 18-mile walk. He takes his decapitated head, goes to Jerusalem, and you cannot take a dead body part, a piece of a corpse, into Jerusalem because it's a holy land. It's a holy place. So he takes it outside the city, and he buries the skull of Goliath, and that place comes to be known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus is buried outside the city, and he has his arms outstretched, which is, at least in ancient times, it's a sword. The cross is kind of a sword, but Jesus is also shaped as a man with his arms outstretched. And historically, I can't prove this here, but historically it seems that Goliath's head was planted right on top of Golgotha's hill, so that the feet of Jesus is literally on top of Goliath's skull that was buried there hundreds of years later by David. Jesus is the true David. He crushes the head of the serpent, and therefore now the nations can now receive the promise of his crucifixion, the promise of his atonement for the sake of the world.
Amen. Thank you, Yuri.